about myself. I was a high school teacher prior to going on to college, prior to coming on board here as an assistant minister. And one of my varied responsibilities there when I was a head teacher was to conduct the orientations. Each year we'd get a handful of new staff. They'd kind of be varied from people who were just fresh out of uni to people who'd been working kind of 30, 40 years at other schools. They were all from various different places. And it was my role to give them the map of the school, show them where things were, say who was who. But most importantly, it was my role to show what was expected of them and to show how they fit into the ethos of the school. Onboarding, it's not just about kind of systems and processes, but it's about culture. And at the start of our passage, Jesus is assembling a fresh group of his own. He's assembling them to come on board with his mission. And I see this passage here as his orientation to that mission. Perhaps more than orientation, I think this is actually disciple boot camp. But before I get into why I think that, I want to put a big kind of disclaimer over the top of this passage, because it would be very easy to take this sermon of Jesus and to preach it in a very moralistic way. Do this and you will earn God's favor. But I want to make it very clear from the start that while he is going to embark on a lot of moral teaching, while he's going to lay out these expectations, I want to be very clear that this moral correction Jesus is asking for is not the way into the kingdom. Moral correction is not the way into the kingdom, but it is the way of the kingdom. None of these fresh apostles, none of these people like gathering around Jesus have a spotless track record. He hasn't called them because they are the best of the best. No one in the crowd was sitting around when these 12's names were read out and went, oh yeah, good team, good team. These guys are the people I would have chosen, Jesus. No, the order is that he calls, he heals, and then he gives this moral instruction. Because moral correction is not the way into the kingdom, but it is the way of the kingdom. And so when Jesus is finished praying on the mountain, he comes down, finds a level place, and he picks 12 people. 12 from among the crowd who will be his apostles, those who are sent out from him, imbued with a deliberate and specific authority and power from Jesus. And the number 12, it's not arbitrary. It's not as though Jesus had hired a minivan from Jerusalem Rentals and had 13 seats and he thought, all right, I'm the driver and I've got 12 more, so 1, 2, 3, 4, okay, you 12 are with me. Like, he didn't pick it because of where the seats were. He picked it because that number 12 is supposed to point us to the 12 tribes of Israel. What Jesus is doing here is establishing a new Israel, or more accurately, he's establishing a renewed Israel. These people have been brought out from among the people of Israel. God is not done with his people. But while the leaders had gone their own way, while the leaders had rejected God, and as we saw at the end of last week's passage in verse 11, they had started plotting against God's chosen king, Jesus says, I'm not done with Israel. I'm going to draw out a renewed Israel. And then he puts them through this basic orientation, or rather this disciple boot camp. He wants to say, this is what you're signing up for, and it's going to mean breaking down old ways of thinking and acting and bedding in new ones. It's a long passage. It's this whole sermon of Jesus. Maybe be thankful that we're not doing Matthew's version, which is significantly longer. But my goal here is not to go through every individual moral instruction, although we will draw out some. My goal is to give us the sense of what Jesus wants to achieve in that boot camp. And it will not be easy. I've never participated in a boot camp, thankfully. I'm told that they are tough. And these words of Jesus this morning will be tough for us. So let's pray as we prepare our hearts to hear them. Heavenly Father, you know every thought of our mind, every desire of our hearts. You know every hidden deed, knowing us even better than we know ourselves. And we praise and thank you that though we deserve judgment, you respond in mercy. We thank you that you call us and establish us as your own people. And we pray this morning that you would help us to see the incredible transformed lives you would have us live. More than that, Father, Let us not just see, but let us desire this transformation. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to live this transformation. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Okay, so we're on this level place. Jesus gathered people from all over, lots of people. If you were to measure out the distance between Jerusalem in the south and Tyre and Sidon in the north, which I mentioned there in verse 17, it's kind of about 200 kilometers, which is the equivalent of Jesus wandering around Sydney and a crowd from Wollongong to Newcastle have come to him. Maybe you've hitched the ride with Catman, you've chucked some of your stuff into his trolley, but they are here and they are desperate for healing. They are desperate to hear from this renowned teacher. And so he teaches them. First order of boot camp, verses 20 to 26, he reframes the blessed life. It's a section that's often called the Beatitudes. It's from an old word. Beatitude kind of just means blessed. They don't really use particularly creative headings in old biblical literature, but this is the Beatitudes. And it's an inversion of our typical values. Jesus starts boot camp by flipping everything upside down. Because if you search hashtag blessed on Instagram, I don't think you're going to get this list. Check it out from verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. None of that sounds particularly hashtag blessed to me. I suppose the first question that I have to then ask is, what does this word blessed actually mean? Does it mean happy, which some Bible translations do use here? Does it mean flourishing? Is it about material wealth? Is it about some priest coming and just declaring a blessing over you? What does it mean for Jesus to call the poor and the hungry blessed? I want to say that it's something akin to favored. The one who's blessed is a recipient of God's favor. And there's a sense of privilege here. The blessed one is fortunate. And when we combine this sense of the word with the reward that Jesus mentions in verse 23, I think it's helpful for us this morning to consider this word as alluding to a spiritual wealth. Let's test that against the list of woes Jesus gives from verse 24. Woe to you who are rich, for you've received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Doesn't sound like blessing can be material wealth. It's not an overflow of possessions. Or woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And if you wanted to use that word happy for blessed, I'm sure there is a way to do it, but you'd have to be particularly careful and nuanced in how you did that. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that's how the ancestors treated the false prophets. Reputationally, the blessing doesn't seem to make us popular or kind of really well known among the worldly people. Blessing is between us and God. It's God's favor resting upon us, and that brings us substantial spiritual capital, which we can draw down from. But just can't get away from looking at these blessings and woes and just thinking how substantially different they are to our human experience. This doesn't feel blessed. I was at a funeral on Friday. More accurately, I suppose it was a memorial service, but it's semantics, really. It was for this beautiful baby boy who was stillborn at 32 weeks. It was an incredibly emotional day. We were over at Vine Church over there in Surry Hills. And as I was walking out of the church, I joined this line to hug the grieving parents. And I noticed that on the back wall there at Vine Church, they have this beautiful stained glass window with a line from Matthew's set of Beatitudes. And it says, blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted. And so I'm slowly kind of shuffling forward in this line. And I'm pondering that verse in my heart. And I'm thinking, should I share that? Should I point that out to this couple? And I couldn't bring myself to. You know, I know they believe it. I know I believe it. But I just couldn't work out in that moment how to bring those words to the fore. Who looks at someone in that situation and says, you're so blessed? I want to say that that's actually far more of a me problem than a Jesus problem. Because if someone's wrong here, I'm not going to put my money on it being Jesus. Why do we have such a distorted picture of what it is to be blessed? Why is our picture of the blessed life so different to Jesus? I think partly it's because we're not very good at assessing value. You know, there's an emotional element that overrides the logic circuits, like someone bidding at an auction and just overblowing their budget because they're just so emotionally attached to value, wealth. It's an interesting thing. And, you know, I often can't look at someone and work out they're wealthy. I spent a lot of my life in Southwest Sydney where everyone's got these humongous houses and two cars in the driveway and a boat and a jet ski, but they don't get to use any of them because they're always on holiday in Bali. And you think, gee, that guy must be rich. You look at their bank balance and you realize they're crippled by debt and they're just living on credit. Then you just walk past someone with proper wealth and, well, often it's the case they're in plain, unbranded clothing, soft-spoken, trying not to attract attention. It's a generalization, but I think it tracks with my experience and goes to show how distorted our picture of wealth is, and even more so our picture of spiritual wealth. It's interesting to sit down and look at the tense of these words that Jesus uses for the blessing and the woes. He makes observations of a present state and then gives a promise of something either in the future or something that won't be fully seen until the future. So if we take 20, you who are poor, present now, you are blessed because the kingdom of God is yours. It is yours now, but you don't really see that into the future. Blessed are you who are now hungry, present sense, because you will be, in the future, filled. True wealth is hidden. So what does this promise of blessing that is now ours but is future, what does that mean? Is it just resigning to the fact that life sucks? And as Christians, we're committing ourselves to just lump it and not expect any more. I mean, there's a way you can read this that it almost sounds masochistic, right? Life is going to suck and I'm going to enjoy it. It can't be right, can it? I'm always astonished when I read in Acts 5, Peter and the other apostles who've continued on after Jesus' death, continued on his ministry, they're sharing the gospel, they're healing people, and they get arrested, brought before the courts, flogged. In Acts 5:40, it says they were ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus and then they were released. And they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. At surface level, it almost sounds masochistic, but it's not. It's interesting that both the blessings and the woes get rounded out by these comments on how the prophets were treated. Because this is what happens when someone brings the word of God to a place. This is what happens when someone aligns themselves with God. In a world that has rejected God, it shouldn't be surprising when those who bring God are rejected. And so rather than some masochistic joy in the pain, it's a deep joy in the confirmation that we get that we are aligned with God. It's a reminder that this world is not our home, our wealth is not here, our security is not here. It's a reminder that we have this most precious relationship with the God of the universe, that we are favored in his sight. The blessed person doesn't find joy in pain, but pain tells them where true joy can be found. I wonder if anyone's familiar with the Stanford marshmallow experiment. It gets kind of wheeled out a lot. They put a kid in a room with a marshmallow and they say, I'm just going to put this here. If it's still here in 10 minutes when I come back, you can have two marshmallows. Or you can just eat this one now. Up to you. And it's supposed to test delayed gratification, right? They concluded that a kid who could practice delayed gratification would do better later in life. They'd have better academic outcomes. Professionally, they'd do better. It's a fascinating experiment. And it makes me think, is Jesus just preaching some kind of delayed gratification here? Well, kind of, but no, because it turns out that the marshmallow experiment has been somewhat debunked. I don't know if you've heard this part of the story. People just headline it with the delayed gratification stuff, but it was a terrible predictor of later success. Because when they went back over the data and they tried to replicate the experiment and they properly controlled all of the variables, they realized that the original team had overlooked one important factor. They didn't control for wealth. The kids with the greater abilities of delayed gratification, well, they tended to come from wealthier backgrounds. They were well looked after, all their needs had been provided for, and they could wait it out. They didn't feel the need to just snatch that first thing they found. The hunger and the pain that Jesus outlines here, it is evidence that we are aligned with him, evidence that we've found favor in God's eyes and that we have vast pools of wealth that God is both ready to lavish on us when we get home, but are also very much ours now. You know, riches, food, these things are temporary. And when you're well supplied, it's so easy to just lose sight of that. But the hungry disciple knows they need God, and they know from experience that God provides. And these are incredibly confronting words to hear in the comfortable inner West. Money, food, laughter, these are the aspirations that we soak in every day. And we need to feel the weight of Jesus' words here, that this is not our home. If the central pursuit of our lives is material wealth and happiness, I want to say that we're living on borrowed time, we're living on credit that will one day be called in. And so woe to us. Blessed are those who hunger now. Jesus is given the top level, the Beatitudes, they show us top level, this reordering, and now he moves into some details, some case studies for what our dispositions ought to be. We see as we move through this incredible moral teaching that love underpins the life of the disciple. Like I said, I can't go through each one of them, but I want to read out this chunk of commands and just let us feel the weight of them. And let's just think, where does our mind go when we hear each of these? What do we feel when Jesus says these words to us? Verse 27. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you'll not be judged. Do not condemn and you'll not be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I suggested the Beatitudes were an inversion, but this feels like it takes it to another level. These commands just seem so impossible. Jesus is saying to me, Damien, when you lend someone your power tools, just don't expect to ever see them again. When someone spreads rumors or talks behind your back, respond by talking them up. When someone questions a parenting decision or a schooling choice or a belief, don't try to defend your social capital. but absorb the attack and respond with grace. When this one's the hardest for me to hear. Damien, when someone cuts in front of you in traffic and cuts you off, do not judge and condemn, but forgive them and pray that they might get where they're going safely. Not with bitterness or cynicism or with fingers tied behind our back, or with genuine concern for their well-being. All of these things grate against my natural impulses. I don't know how you felt when I read out that list, but it's either just feeling, oh no, that's impossible, or oh, I wonder if I can find a loophole here. Sure, you don't mean this literally, Jesus, right? But it's a good habit when we come to the Bible to assume that it's literal unless we have good reason to think otherwise. Won't always be the case, but it's better to start with that assumption, right, rather than starting with the assumption that I can just write in whatever metaphor or allegory I want to kind of think I want and then find it in the text somewhere. It's a rule of thumb, start literal until proven otherwise, and I think it's actually a good approach to living out these verses. Let's have a look at a couple of examples to see what I mean. Verse 30, for example, give to everyone who asks of you. I find God bringing this verse to my mind so often, right? What does it mean when I'm in the city and I walk past the homeless man with the cardboard sign? Does this verse oblige me to give to every single person I pass like that? My gut says, I can't do that. I'd be broke halfway down George Street. You who are poor are blessed. I want to rush to other parts of the Bible to find a loophole. You know, there's a place in 2 Thessalonians 3 where it says I'm exempt from giving if someone's irresponsible with their money. I should probably even avoid them. Does that get me out of Jesus' command here? I don't think so. Maybe it's not even a Bible loophole. Maybe I just look for a technicality, you know. Give to someone who asks. Well, that applies when someone asks me directly and personally, but a cardboard sign on the street, that's not targeted advertising, that's not coming straight at me as a direct mail. I can just ignore that because it's not really asking. Or the window washer at the lights, if I don't make eye contact with them, or if I wave them away before they can ask, then they haven't asked anything of me. But this principle, to start literal, I think it's a picture for what our disposition should be. Our disposition, our default posture should be to give. We give unless there's some other overriding extenuating circumstance. It's not withhold until we can find that extenuating circumstance. It is give. And I mean, I'm so good at finding loopholes. I even found this legalistic way that I could get around this. If every time I go to the city, I load myself up with 5-cent coins and just drop 5 cents in each cup, I've done it, right? But no, what generally seems to be the case when Jesus gives this moral teaching and kind of resets the moral bar, it often isn't lowered, it's often increased. But interestingly, I don't think that means loading my pockets with 50s is the option either. It might mean that I stop and engage with them, ask what their actual need is, what they're actually asking for. Offering to make some calls to shelters or, you know, even just thinking that, I'm instantly thinking, that's too hard. I couldn't possibly do that. As Jesus assembles his new Israel and puts them through his disciple boot camp, he's showing us what it means to be liberated from the captivity of self-centeredness. A beautiful verse that Alan's read for us twice this morning about casting off this heavy, heavy yoke of slavery. Jesus is painting a picture for us of radical generosity where our hearts ask, how can I help? Before they ask, how can I help myself? Because at the root of all of these commands is the command to love. Jesus says, love your enemies. Jesus says, don't just love those who love you. It's a disposition towards the other that isn't motivated by self-preservation, but is motivated out of love for what is best for the other person. Jesus commands us very clearly when it comes, example, for the disposition towards the thief. We should rather be wronged and suffer loss than try and get even. If someone takes your coat, don't hold back your shirt either. And we're not talking surplus items here. I mean, I don't have enough space in my cupboard for my shirts and cloaks. But he's talking to people here who may have only had one of each. He says to them, don't even hold that back. Don't hold it tight when the thief takes your coat. This is difficult, and the bar is high. And now, I don't want to undermine any of this, but I feel the need to put a very important caveat here. See this as a footnote. The headline is sacrificial love. But it's important to say, because our sinful hearts try and misuse these verses, that Luke 6 does not say we must put up with domestic abuse. This is a case where I feel comfortable front-loading the exception, right? It's if a partner or some other family member is subjecting you to violence, you leave. Luke 6:29 must never be used to justify domestic abuse. There are a lot of complex circumstances around this passage where you need to make wisdom calls, but this caveat sits heavy. Any exception, I don't even know if exception is the right word, but the exception still doesn't get us out of our obligation to have love as our posture. The instruction from Jesus isn't leave and harbor bitterness in your heart. It's love the one who strikes you. I know that it's such a hard word. None of these words from Jesus come easily. It's radical and it sounds impossible, but Jesus is the model leader here. This isn't boot camp with some kind of bureaucrat who's never actually been out in the field. This is the hardened general relaying their experience to the troops. He is not asking anything more of his disciples than he's willing to do himself. Jesus Christ, despised and rejected by men, beaten, tormented, made to suffer intense humiliation, stripped of his clothes, nailed to a cross. And even then, what did he do? He prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus says to us in verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. And the teacher Jesus shows us radical love. The teacher Jesus shows what it is to live the perfect, most fulfilled life. That life is one of intense personal sacrifice. But for the one who takes on the invitation of Jesus, this poverty, this hunger, this despair, it gives way to satisfaction and to laughter and to assurance of one's place in the kingdom. So the question as Jesus lays out his boot camp is, who are you following? Because following the blind, following those in the world who do not know God, that only leads down to the pit. No, the fully trained disciple will be like their teacher. One who has been radically transformed by the love of Jesus from the inside will bear fruit that looks like Jesus on the outside. Jesus illustrates the picture with pictures of trees and fruit. He says, if the tree is good, the fruit will be good. If the storeroom of the heart is good, the person will produce good. But if my heart is just seems tended so much to sin, so much to self-preservation, how is it that we get these storerooms filled? It's by building our lives on Jesus' words. This is key to a few threads that have run through the passage. In verse 46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I'll show you what they're like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep, laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice, the one who hears my words and just looks for loopholes and self-preservation, they are like the man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. There's something here that kind of, as a Protestant, kind of makes me a little uneasy. As someone who's kind of this inheritor of the Reformation and is very happy to hear a passage that says, whoever hears my words and believes them will be safe from the flood. And I take flood here to mean final judgment, by the way. There's echoes of the day-to-day life, but the biggest picture, the headline, is final judgment. And we're happy to hear that you just believe, there's no way to earn your salvation, but look closely at the words of Jesus here. The one who survives the flood is the one who comes, hears the words of Jesus, and puts them into practice. We must do something. It's still important to hold that distinction I made at the start, that moral correction is not the way into the kingdom, but it's the way of the kingdom. It's still important to hold that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, that all it takes to be saved is a confession that Jesus is Lord. But the point that Jesus is making is that if you call him Lord, that will come out in your life. A good tree does not produce bad fruit. You can see which kingdom someone belongs to by how they live their life. And those who call on the name of the Lord are saying, "You are my Lord, I will do what you have me do. I will build my life upon your word. I want to build a life that produces good fruit because you have filled me so with good." And friends, it's not an easy word from Jesus. Jesus knows he's flipping our values and instincts on their heads, but this is the same Jesus who said in Matthew 11, "Take up my yoke and learn from me because I am gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for yourselves, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." My sinful disposition makes me hear these commands as anything but light. But then I step back and I weigh out the alternatives. Say someone mistreats me, curses me, hates me. I can use that moment to just continue thinking about how they've mistreated. Or I can use that moment to think about how I've mistreated and cursed and rejected God, yet he forgave. I can reflect on that and offer the same forgiveness, create a circuit breaker to the animosity and just release that pain from my life. Or I can harbor bitterness and hatred in my heart. I can replay their words and actions in my mind. And I can turn myself inside out, clinging to that hurt. When I compare those options, which one sounds heavier? Easy to say, hard to do. But Jesus is faithful when he says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He's genuine when he says that this is what the life of his disciple must look like. And there is no contradiction here. And so fixing our eyes on Jesus, I want to finish by reflecting on the first verse of our passage. We rushed over it. Read it again, verse 12. "During those days, he went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God." And I saw this verse afresh in community group this week. I'm so deeply thankful to the members of the group, particularly my wife, Emma, and Brock, who is also in the group, who reflected on these words. And let's sit with Jesus a moment on that mountain. The demands of the world up against him. He's withdrawn. He's got this huge decision to make. And he sits down to pray. It's still early days in his public ministry, but life has been tough. And people are surrounding him daily, wanting something from him or wanting to tear him down. And he's thinking through, who do I surround myself with? Who are my guys? Who is my team? And first off, he knows he's about to pick Judas. This is a decision that's going to set in motion his ultimate betrayal. Jesus knows all hearts. He knew Judas's heart. But there is a joy that is set before him that he knows can only be reached through the cross. And so not only did he choose Judas, but he chose to guard Judas. He chose to pray for him. He chose to continue sharing meals and living in fellowship with him. And in John 13, Jesus washes Judas's feet. How heavy must his heart have been on that mountain praying, knowing what it was to include Judas among his chosen 12. But Judas probably wasn't the only subject of Jesus' prayers. As he reflected on those he had met, as he thought through their hearts, as he wondered about their futures, he knew what it would mean selecting each of those men. He knew the path that he was on. He knew what he was calling them to. Jesus knew they were coming on board for this life of self-denial, this life of suffering. John will turn out to be the only apostle to die a natural death. The rest are going to face beatings, floggings, stonings, beheadings, crucifixions after sometimes short, sometimes long, difficult lives. How fervently he must have prayed for each of them, knowing what he was asking of them. And likewise, I believe we can include ourselves in those prayers of Jesus then. Because as Jesus lays out for us this disciple boot camp, he does it as one knowing what the path holds. And he does it as one who cares for us so deeply. He does it as one who is so utterly convinced that this is the best way to live. Oh, that we would hear the words of Jesus and open our eyes to see this world clearly, that we would receive his word in faith and build our lives upon it, whatever the cost. So let me pray for us in that. Heavenly Father, this feels such a heavy word for us this morning. You call us to radical obedience and alignment with your Son, which runs so counter to our every instinct. Yet, Sovereign Lord, you have shown us the way. You promise this burden is not heavy. You promise us your very kingdom. Help us to faithfully pass through this light and momentary affliction. Give us the will to build our lives on the foundation of your word and lead us into the joy everlasting. Amen.